Well, this morning we're beginning a new series, and I'm expecting this series to run through to the end of the year, seven or eight sermons. And what we're going to be dealing with, broadly speaking, are issues relating to family life. We'll be dealing with some very big issues: the relationship between husband and wife, the relationships between parents and children, the wider family, how do relatives fit in, and so on. We'll be talking about fundamental issues in this series. And then the plan is that sometime next year, maybe 6 months on, if God wills, we'll come back and look at some more particular issues, issues that impact on particular people. Singleness. How do we know whether it's best to get married or remain single? And if we are single, what are the particular opportunities and difficulties that that can bring? We may look at divorce or at widowhood, and we may look at the particular pressures of looking after elderly parents or looking after children with special needs. We may look at what the Bible has to say to Christians who are married to an unbelieving partner. I hope that when we're finished this first series, then you'll come back to me and tell me what the particular issues are that you would like us to deal with in the second series. It's important that we should scratch where people are actually itching. So that's what's planned. And like all our plans for sermon series, it is liable to drastic modification as we go along, but at least you know roughly what I have in mind. So where do we start? Well, we'll start at the obvious place. We'll start at the beginning. We'll start right back at creation. And we'll try to understand why we have families at all, or even more basic, why we have men and women, and what the relationship between them is supposed to be, and then why human relationships so often go wrong. So we're going to start back in the first chapters of the Bible. We'll start in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 tells the story of how God created and shaped the world. Stage by stage, God created a world that was good. And God did it by speaking. God spoke the world into being, step by step. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered to one place." Verse 11, then God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. And then verse 24, and God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." Altogether, we've quoted seven times that God spoke. God issues seven great decrees to shape his world. God spoke, and it was done. But now we read verse 26, these words: "Then God said, let us make man." An eighth decree. And it's different. We've had nothing like this before. God said, "Let us make man in our image. It's the first time that God has used words like us and our. Who's God speaking to? Who's the us that he's talking with? Answer, he's talking with himself. God is one. One perfect being. And yet, within the one being of God, there are three persons, three selves, three conscious minds, three wills. And these three persons love one another. They understand one another. They communicate with one another. There's perfect unity, perfect fellowship between them. I said there are three minds. And yet those minds, those three minds are in perfect agreement with one another. Everything that one of these three selves knows, the others know. There's no misunderstandings between them. No secrets, no confusion. I said there are three wills. And yet these three wills are all in perfect agreement. What one person chooses, all three choose. There are no arguments, there's no competition, there are no personal agendas. These three are, are truly one. This is the Bible doctrine of the Trinity. You find it throughout the pages of the Bible. Here you've got the first hint of it in the Bible. God speaks. But when he speaks, he doesn't speak here as I, he speaks as us. Let us make man in our image. Within the being of God, there is one person who is the head, the leader, the initiator, the first person of the Trinity. We often call him God the Father. Well, here is God the Father speaking. He's taking the lead as he always does. And he speaks to the other persons of the Trinity. The three persons think together. They plan together. They work together. Everything they do as one under the headship of the Father. So here is God. The one God in his threefold self expressing his last creative decree. And what is it? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let us make a creature who will be like us. A creature who will reflect and mirror our life, the way that we exist, the way that we relate to one another. God is one, yet within his oneness there are persons who relate to each other in love and knowledge, persons who truly share everything. And that's what God wanted man to be as well. This creature that he was calling into being. Do you see? God said, let us make man, one creature, in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. He's creating one man, one creature, and yet he speaks of them. He wants to create a creature who will be like himself. God is one, and yet he can speak of himself as us. Man is one, and yet God can speak of man as them. God is happy in his own being, because within God's own being there is love, everlasting love. Three persons loving each other, delighting in each other, enjoying each other. And God wanted to create a creature that would experience something of his own happiness. A creature who would know the richness of the same sort of relationships that God enjoys in his own being. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, this one creature, male and female, he created them. So man was him, and yet he was them. A single being, but many persons, many selves. And specifically, God created man, male and female. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So it's fundamental to man being in God's image that there should be male and female. It's necessary in order for man to be like God, because only in that way could man have the sort of relationships that God himself has within himself. You see, within the one being of God, there is one relationship that's primary. We said that there are three persons in the Trinity, and that one of those persons comes first. Not first in time, because all three persons are eternal. God simply is. But there is one person who is the head, the starting point, the leader. And this first person has a special relationship with the second person. The Bible calls this second person his word, or his outshining, or his son. And the Bible says that the first and the second persons are face to face, that they're constantly gazing at one another, that they're constantly relating to one another. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says that the second person is in the bosom of the Father, the first person. They're pictured as embracing each other, as being locked together in one another's arms. Everything that the first person does, he does for the sake of the second person. And everything that the second person does, he does in submission to the first person. There's perfect love between them. And that's why God created man, male and female. So that within man's life, there could be a relationship that's like the relationship between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. The relationship between a male human being and a female human being is supposed to be a reflection, an echo of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the first and the second person in the Trinity. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 28, God blessed them. He blessed the first male and the first female. They stood together, and God blessed them together. And then God said to them, still in verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number. So the relationship between the man and the woman, the first and the second person, is a productive relationship. As they gaze at one another, as they lie in one another's arms, the result will not just be that they delight in one another, but their love leads to the multiplying of their own being. Their child, the child that's the result of their love, and each child in turn becomes a third person to share their life, to bond them together, to carry out their common wishes, to be a delight to them, and to find delight in them. And again, that mirrors the life of God himself, because there's that third person too in the being of God. The person we call the Holy Spirit. The human family. The first person, the head. The second person, the follower who lies in his arms. The third person, who is the outcome of their relationship, mirrors together the being of God himself in Trinity. That's how important the family is. That's why God created man the way he did. That's why the joys of family life can be so intense. That's why breakdown in the family can be so horrible and so painful. It's just so basic to being human that we exist as members of families. Whether we're husbands or wives or parents or sons or daughters, God has created us all within families. It's fundamental to the way we're created. It's a basic element in our being God's image bearers. If human beings try to live in isolation from one another, without real relationships, without lasting relationships, without any sort of family relationships, if human beings try to live without relationships that are like the relationships in the being of God, then they're going against the whole way they're created to be. They're trying to smash the image of God off themselves. They're trying to tear up their own identity. If people try to set up alternative relationships that go against the pattern of God's relationships, whether they set up polygamous relationships or homosexual relationships or serial relationships, well, it's as if they're trying to fit together a jigsaw where you've turned just half the pieces upside down. It's frustration, it's defeat. If they live in families but refuse to treat one another in the way that the persons of the Trinity treat one another, then they're going to inflict the most intense pain on one another because they're wounding one another at the most fundamental level. That's why we're doing this series. Family is that important. It's there on the first page of our Bible. Let's turn over to the second page, where we discover how God actually carried out his decree to make man in his own image. How God did create male and female. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. God had already created the first man. But then, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." God didn't want the man to be a solitary creature, just one person, one self. God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." God is going to make a second person to share the man's life. Someone who's suitable for him. The writer goes on to explain that God had already created all the animals and birds. And he'd brought them to man. And man had given them names. But man himself was still alone. He was still solitary. None of the animals, none of the birds could really share the man's life. They couldn't share his thoughts, his plans. For Adam, for man, no suitable helper was found among all the birds and bees. They're fundamentally different from man. If man's going to be like God, he needs to have relationships with persons who share his own being. And that's what God's going to give him. The Lord God, verse 21, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, some of the man's bone, some of the man's flesh, from over his heart. And then God closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. What a moment for that first man. He awakens from the deep sleep, and there she is. And he says, "This is now bone of my bone. It's flesh of my flesh." He says, "She's me. She's made out of me. She's not different from me. All those animals, all those birds, they were different from me. They were of a different stuff from me. But she's not different from me. She's myself made visible to me. She's myself put into a form where I can touch her and hold her and embrace her. Everything she is, she's derived from me. We belong together." Adam's looking at this mysterious, wonderful creature that God has brought to him. And he's got to love her because she's himself. And yet she's distinct from him. He can have a relationship with her. He can enjoy her. The relationship between this man and this woman is going to be like the relationship between the first person and the second person within the Trinity. One being and yet two distinct persons who relate to one another in perfect love, perfect intimacy. Who can really understand one another, who can really enter into one another's thoughts, who can share a whole life. The two persons will have different roles. The first person is the head, the leader. Remember, the man was created first. He'd already been working in the garden. He'd been making decisions. He'd been carrying through projects before the woman was ever made. This second person, this woman, it says, was created to be his helper, his assistant. She was going to follow his lead. She was going to learn from his experience. She was going to help him carry through the plans he had already formed. For her, this world is completely new. The man's going to be her teacher, isn't he? He's going to instruct her from his own experience. He's going to have the joy of introducing her to the beasts, whom he'd already named, remember? And introducing them to her. It's a wonderful picture, the tour of the garden. Darling, this is Lion. Yes, you can play with him anytime you want. Lion, this is your mistress. You will do her will in all things. I don't know if there were lions, at least not as we know them. But I'm sure that Adam introduced Eve to the beasts whom he had already studied, whom he'd already named. He's going to show her the garden. He's going to show her all the delights in the garden. Above all, he's going to share with her all that he's already discovered about God. And he's going to care for her so lovingly. Isn't she his own flesh? He can't neglect her, he can't abuse her, he can't hurt her. She's as much part of him as the ribs that are still there. She's going to find joy in her husband. She's part of him, she's created to share his life. She knows that that's the reason she was called into being. So that he wouldn't be alone, so that he would have her as his helper. She never thinks of herself in independence of him. She's never going to say, "Oh, I've got my life to live." The only reason she has a life was because she was made to be with him. And she's going to delight in that. She's fulfilling her real self as she fulfills that role. Adam's helper. There's no secrets between this man and this woman. They were both naked, we read in verse 25, and they felt no shame. There was nothing that they felt they needed to hide from each other. There was no insecurity in their relationship. No, what if he were to know this about me? There was no fear, any more than there is between the first and second persons of the Trinity. This is the creation pattern. And it's a pattern for all time. It's a pattern for as long as the world lasts. Verse 24, this is the reason why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Patterns to be repeated in every generation. A man grows up in one family. He's a member of that family. He shares the life of that family. But then he leaves that family. Why? Because he wants to live in isolation? No. He leaves father and mother to form another family. And how does he do it? He's united to his wife. One man, one woman come together. And they really are united. They enter into union. They become one person. They become one flesh, says the writer. When Adam and his wife came together, it was like the two bits of Adam being joined up again. The rib flying back into its proper place again next to his heart. And that's what's happening whenever a man and a woman come together as man and wife. Two parts of one whole joined again. A man wakes up on the morning after his wedding, and he should be able to say, I was never a whole man before. I am now. I found the missing bit again. Or if he's a Christian man, he doesn't say, I found the missing bit again. He says, God brought it to me. As he brought the first woman to the first man. And then from the unity of this one man, this one woman, this one flesh relationship, the next generation can be born. That's the way marriage is supposed to be. And just about everything else we're going to be saying about marriage and family life over coming weeks is the spin-off of what we see here in these chapters. If you understand Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you already know the answers to just about every question people ask about family relationships. Why has it got to be one man, one woman? Why not gay marriage? Why shouldn't a couple sleep together before they get married? Is divorce ever right? Isn't the idea of a woman submitting to her husband out of date? Can a Christian couple deliberately choose not to have children? Are arranged marriages a good thing? Is it a good thing for a woman to go out to work? These are all questions that we're asked so often. I think if you went back over what we've seen in these chapters, you'd have a pretty good idea of what the Christian answer is to all those questions. Because it's implied in this pattern that's here in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet there are questions which you can't answer purely on the basis of these two chapters. Why not? Well, because there's another factor which we've got to build into the equation. What we've been reading about is man and woman as they were originally created. Man and woman when they were perfectly in God's likeness. We've been reading about a perfect sinless man and a perfect sinless woman living in a perfect world. We've been reading about a man and a woman who are capable of living out this wonderful, godlike ideal. and we're no longer living in that sort of world, are we? Because Genesis 3 follows on from Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis 3 tells us the story of how the first man and the first woman between them wrecked the world by their disobedience to God, and about the damage that that did to them and to their marriage. Things started to go wrong when they started to tamper with the pattern that God had laid down. When they started to forget that clear pattern, the serpent came to Eve and started giving Eve advice. And Eve listened. And then she took the fruit and she gave some to her husband, who was with her. It was all the wrong way around, wasn't it? The moment the serpent spoke to her, what should she have said? Hang on, you're talking to the wrong person. I'm the follower. He's the head. He makes the decisions in this garden. But it was the woman who took the lead. It was the woman who debated with the serpent. It was the woman who decided to take the fruit. It was the woman who gave it to her husband. She'd forgotten her proper role, hadn't she? And he'd forgotten his. What was he doing standing there, listening as his wife discussed things with the serpent? What was he doing following her lead? He's forgotten that he's the one who's responsible. He's supposed to be caring for her. He's supposed to be protecting her. He's supposed to be leading her. He's supposed to be the head in this marriage. It was that failure that led to the dreadful act of direct disobedience to God's command. And what were the consequences of that act for their marriage? Let me list three. Number one, Adam and Eve became ashamed, and they needed protection from one another. They didn't want to be naked anymore. There were things they felt they had to hide. Yeah, hide them from God, but also, I think, hide from one another. They tried to clothe themselves, and that wasn't a mistake, because then God endorsed that desire to clothe them themselves by clothing them himself. Sinless creatures can afford to be completely open, but sinful creatures need to be protected from one another. In a sinless world, men, women, children could all be safely naked. There'd be no temptation, no exploitation, no despising one another, nothing to be ashamed of. In a sinful world, you can't afford to be that open. In a sinful world, it's an act of huge trust for a man and woman to uncover one another's nakedness, to expose themselves to one another physically or emotionally. Do you remember Samson? Samson, who believed that he could afford to tell his wife everything. She wasn't to be trusted. She exploited the knowledge she had of him. In a fallen world, there have to be safeguards built into relationships. We need all sorts of safeguards that weren't needed in a perfect world. I'll give you an example. In biblical marriage, a man who wanted to take a wife had to pay her father a large sum of money, a bride price. Why? Well, for one thing, for her protection. So that if her husband ever rejected her, if he ever cast her off, her father had that money held in trust for her, which he could use then to protect her and support her. It was a safeguard. You wouldn't need that sort of safeguard, would you, in an unfallen world? But in a fallen world, we need safeguards. That's why we have marriage certificates in this world. I don't suppose Adam felt he needed a marriage certificate before the fall. I don't think Eve did either. But in a fallen world where people break trust, where they go back on promises, you need pieces of paper that bind you to legal obligations. In a fallen world, you need safeguards. And then there was a second consequence. Adam started to blame Eve for his sin. God asks Adam, "What have you done? Have you eaten the forbidden fruit?" And what does Adam reply? It's in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." You can hear the resentment, almost the hatred in Adam's voice. It's her fault. She spoiled my life. It wasn't my fault. She gave it to me. But more than that, look at the way he's speaking about her. "The woman you put here with me." He's no longer calling her bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, is he? It's simply, "the woman you put here with me." He's talking as if she's an alien that God has dumped down in the garden to cause him trouble. He's no longer acknowledging the unity between them. There's all the difference in the world between looking at somebody and saying, "for better or worse, we belong together," and looking at somebody and saying, "this is the thing that's here with me." That's objectifying somebody. They become an object to be blamed, an object to be used, an object to be abused. In the unfallen world, Adam never forgot that his wife was part of himself. In the fallen world, he can disown her if it suits him. "Not my wife, but the woman you put here." And the third consequence is this, that Eve's loving submission to her husband could turn into a fearful dependence. That was part of the curse that fell on her. It's in the second half of verse 16. The Lord says to her, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you." And the word "rule" there isn't a neutral word. It's a harsh word. He'll dominate you. He'll tyrannize you. Women all over the world cling to men, and they feel they need men. Unless all their instincts are rechanneled in some way, they want a man to hold on to, and men take advantage of that. Men dominate and tyrannize and abuse the women who depend on them. Wife beating, prostitution, and sex trafficking, it's all there in those tragic words. In a fallen world, women are abused. Men and women can't trust one another the way they did in an unfallen world. Men objectify and blame women for their problems, and women cling to abusive and domineering men. And that's why questions about marriage, family, and relationships aren't simple questions. We know what the ideal is. We learn that from Genesis 1 and 2, and we must never lose sight of the ideal. But we also know that we're living in a fallen world, a world where people need to be protected from each other. If we come to an issue like divorce, we're going to have to take Genesis 1 and 2 seriously, but also Genesis 3. Yes, God has said that a man and a woman become one flesh, and surely it's always a terrible thing to take one flesh and rip it apart. But God has also warned that men abuse women, and that women need to be protected from that abuse. How do we balance those two things? There are all sorts of complicated questions which arise from the fact that we are seeking to uphold God's ideal in a fallen, non-ideal world. These first chapters of Genesis are awesome. There is just so much in them. They show us the ideal that God laid down. An ideal that's patterned on his own triune existence. And they show us the damage that man has done to himself. And the damage that's invaded the whole institution of family. And they show us one last thing. They show us the beginning of restoration. They show us that through grace, the broken institution of marriage can, even in this world, be healed. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've heard Adam's words in verse 12. The words in which he blames the woman. The words in which he disowns the woman. Not my wife, but the woman you put here. We've seen the marriage wrecked. This is a broken marriage. But then the Lord begins to deal with Adam and Eve. He speaks into the situation. Look at verse 15. He's speaking to the serpent. The serpent whose malice has led to the breakup in that marriage. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You thought you had won her over. You thought that you had got her on your side. You won her trust. It's not going to be like that in the future. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This woman is going to have offspring. This woman is going to have children. And one of those children is going to be the Savior. The Savior of the situation. The Savior who's going to rescue the world. Where's that child going to come from? Where is this descendant going to spring from? He's got to be Eve's child. But that means he's got to be Adam's as well. Adam and Eve have got to come together again. And the hope of the world depends upon Adam and Eve coming together again. It's going to be painful for this woman to come back to Adam, and for Adam to receive her back, and for them to have children. He says in verse 16 to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. You'll never have a perfect marriage now. And when you do have children, they will cause you a great deal of pain. But you and Adam must come back together again. You must come back together again. And you must have children. Because otherwise the Savior of the world will not be born. Verse 20. Adam has heard those words. The word spoken to the serpent. The word spoken to Eve. And Adam named his wife Eve. Because she would become the mother of all the living. Adam looks at his wife again. And he says, oh, she is my wife. She's my wife. And she's going to be the mother of my children. And out of her pain, those children who are born will bring life. He's embracing her again. He's looking at her with eyes full of wonder and delight again, because he knows that it's from this woman that his hope for the future will spring. He knows that without this woman, he can't live. He knows that the world can't be rescued without this woman. All the good that God has planned is going to come to him through this woman. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve. Literally, Adam knew his wife Eve. They were able to strip off the clothing with which they protected themselves from one another. And they were able to know one another again. They were able to open up to one another again. They were able to expose themselves to one another again. They were able to love one another again. The relationship that had been broken through sin, through folly, had been in some measure restored. As we look at so many issues going through the Bible, we're going to see that every family here in this world is a messed up family. Every marriage here in this world is a messed up marriage. There's no such thing as a sinless marriage or a sinless family here in this world. But we're going to see that for people who believe God's promises, people who believe in Christ, who is the center of all God's promises, messed up situations can be healed. Grace can conquer. We're going to see that God has not abandoned this world, and God has not abandoned men and women just to mess up their lives without hope. Through Christ, there is always hope. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds.